We got a phone call this week from the cleaner here who forewarned us that the piano bench is broken. And so we're going to, I guess, try to get that repaired. But I say it, if any of you did it and want to confess, we'll hear confession before or after the sermon, I don't care. I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. Kind of maybe a little bit unfamiliar. We don't maybe go there often enough. But it's in the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I want to say a few thoughts here about Operation Overlord. Anyone know what that is? I could give this message a title, even that title, Operation Overlord, or say the battle is on. I'm really intending this to go into our passion times and observance with this notion that, you know, it's just like a major battle coming to a head between the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole purpose he came to earth and the enemy. So that's what I'm going to focus on, Lord willing, for a couple, three messages maybe. But I start here. The code name for the operation was, for the Enterprise, was Operation Overlord. Anyone here know what that is? Okay, it's just another name for D-Day. Quite an ordeal. June 6, 1943, when the Allied forces landed on Omaha Beach, signaled the beginning of the end of the war in Europe. But what a costly end it came to, an ending. And I didn't know the half of this. Of course, there's a lot of things I don't know a lot about, but I know so little of this. What actually took place, and I still don't, by any measure, the extent of this thing, the price paid. You know, it was the largest assembly of military personnel and material in the history of warfare up to that point. Maybe something more bigger since, I don't know. Historian Samuel Eliot Morrison wrote, I quote, "The Allied forces of soldiers, sailors, aviators, and supporting services amounted to 2.8 million men in England." England isn't, in a sense, in my little mind, that big of a geographical sort of area. I wonder if they could all fit there, if they meant they were there and gathered there for to launch this campaign. But anyway, what does that have to do with numbers? Well, and I'm going to come back for quite a bit of detail that I'd like to share with you about this D-Day undertaking. Operation Overlord. Moses now was about to launch his own Operation Overlord, and this consisted of 1 million people. However, that was the whole population that had come out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and now it's time to basically go on to something new. So Moses is coming to an end. Moses brought out from Egypt all this many slaves, and he's going to not be the one to take in to the promised land. Most anyone, I guess, knows that's Joshua. But this was the greatest desire. His greatest desire was that the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that every time we read that title, I guess it is, for God in the especially the Old Testament, Lord of hosts, that's always speaking the Lord of the heavenly host. Armies were just, and so on, often called host in those days and referred to that, especially in more so maybe in the King James than some other scriptures and translations, but not just the King James. Lord of hosts, Lord, commanding officer of all the hosts of heaven, and even per se coming to the cross for an illustration, as we said a number of times, Jesus could have called down legions of angels. And there were times when the Lord of hosts commissioned or sent people to, or angels, excuse me, to of the heavenly hosts, sometimes one or two angels to do great, great, great damage, and that's all it took, is one or two. And yet so many were at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he'd have called on him in his greatest day of battle against the enemy, he could have had victory through that. But the victory he wanted didn't come that way, and he got that victory. But we go on with Moses here, where more than 2 million Jews were anticipating entering Canaan, conquering the land, conquering the inhabitants and claiming the land, and enjoying their inheritance. Just a very, very brief, backstory on that, if you want to say that, the first generation that came out of Egypt, they were unfaithful. They just didn't live for the Lord. And you know, from way back, I remember the word that was always used to describe what they did, murmuring. For all that they'd seen of God and his power and his operation, overlord or otherwise, and so on, and bringing them out and destroying the most powerful military, Egyptian army that is, of the day, and providing miraculous food and so on in the wilderness, where 2 million people are journeying through a desert. And in spite of all that, they wouldn't believe. When it was time to go in and take possession, after a certain amount of time, when they could have reached the land in 2 years' time, and they did. They came to the gateway to the land, and they were turned back. You know the story. Just because of their unbelief. But now it's time, see, to move on from there. And we're starting with Moses to share some of the parting teachings that he had in his basically last addresses and last will and testament to this great and numerous nation, so-called. And in the process, before all this could happen, to get done with the old and, in a sense, enter the new, Moses had to organize this assembly of former slaves who had been enjoying their freedom at the time that Sinai happened. In other words, to give the laws of organization and so on and so on. They'd been enjoying their freedom for a year. Well, even that in itself was an operation, a big, big-time operation. And they'd been enjoying their freedom for a year, and it was not an easy task. Trying to give a quick overview here of some things that were so vital to what was going to happen with these people and what God was going to do and how he was going to do it to some measure without explaining himself fully. But like his preparation for conquest, the part of Moses involved four stages. Number one, the numbering the soldiers. You wonder where the title Numbers comes from? This book opens with the numbering of the soldiers and closes with the numbering of the soldiers. And say, in one whole first numbering of soldiers died in the wilderness. When it's time to enter the land, there was another numbering, but of the whole new generation. And it involved the numbering of soldiers, number one, the organizing of the tribes, number two, the assigning of the priestly duties, number three, and celebrating the Passover. Notice that two of those are very, in a sense, social and horizontal in a way of calling it that, and two are very spiritual. Say, what on earth does the preparation to enter the land have to do with priestly duties and the Passover and celebrations? Everything. It's so critical to that little bit of a picture, make a big, big picture, and understand what was involved in the, in a sense, spiritual warfare that was so intermingled with, in a sense, army and physical, so to speak, warfare, that it was just not possible to overstate. And it was indispensable, see? Things were going to be done God's way because he was going to get the glory for what he was doing for his people out of entire grace, nothing they deserved and nothing they could accomplish on their own. That's the bottom line to all of this, okay? And that principle holds forth on down through many, many battles and wars and such, and generals and warriors and fighters of the Old Testament, and on down through the New Testament time, and on down through church history, and on down till today. So don't think of this stuff as archaic and outdated. what we have to learn from here in our battle against the enemy of our souls in any and every way that that manifests itself and expresses itself in this day, in this age, and has been on down through all of history. So we're talking about heavy-duty things here, people. Things that cannot be ignored or neglected, not without costing us, in a sense, greatly. And studying the book of Numbers, and we're not going there except to make this comment and move on, as we're going on to Joshua. So this much is said about, in a sense, the old, and a couple things here that really highlight what is really essential to the whole picture of, per se, in a sense, conquest, Operation Overlord, defeat of the enemy, and, taking on the enemy, and sometimes to defeat him and sometimes to be defeated by him. The story of today. Studying the book of Numbers can help us better understand how God directs his people, why being faithful to him is important to the point of being absolutely indispensable if we are to have victory, and number three, how we can grow spiritually in the difficulties of life. That's sort of contained in Numbers, but then I guess it's contained in Genesis, yes, and in Exodus, and in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, I should say, before Numbers. Meaning the entire, what is known as the Torah in Jewish, Hebrew, and the Pentateuch. Anytime you hear that fancy word, think of the Pentagon, the five-sided building that rules the, military of our country. But the Pentateuch are the five books of Moses, which lays the absolute foundation, constitution, and everything on up from the first foundation stone in the building of the Old Testament people and the Old Testament history and what that accomplished. We're in a battle now, and there are many parallels, and I intend to make a number of those today, Lord willing. And we have much to learn from Operation Overlord. And again, starting with the place and an idea that Moses led out and then moved quickly on to the Joshua who's going to do the leading in. They came out of the land of bondage and out of slavery. It's a story and a picture of salvation, people, but also to lead in to that what is ours to possess, what is ours to possess in the victory of the Lord. And in many ways, for all that we should know, could know, might know about all of this, we're failing miserably. We're failing miserably. And times are moving toward the time that was described by Jesus and the apostles and so on in the teachings of the New Testament especially and Old Testament too, where, you come to the winding down and the wrap up of history as we know it and the world as we know it. And it'll be a battle from the time it started. By the way, we didn't start back far enough in our understanding of this battle and the commencing of it, the launching of it. Where did it begin? It began in the beginning. Where did it begin? In the beginning of Scripture, in the beginning of history, the beginning of existence of human life on the face of this earth. And you know, you can hear Genesis 3 for the real launching of this warfare. And it's been going on ever since and will until the absolute total wrap-up consummation of everything. Never cease, never stop. And yet, a funny part about that is the victory, in a sense, has already been declared, proclaimed, and claimed. Jesus Christ pulled that off. And nowhere any more so than at Calvary, okay? That really clinched it. That's where we're going with this. But then where we're going with that is to say, okay, but what does that have to really still do with us today? Well, I hope that you have at least somewhat of a partial answer to that without remaining totally in the dark about what our goal and commission, so-called, is here and life and journey on this earth. We cannot duck the involvement in the warfare that is laid out for the believer in this world. It can't be done, not be a true believer. So we may be getting around that, which means we aren't being serious about our walk with the Lord and what our calling, commission, challenge is to do as believers, or we're involved in it. And maybe sometimes to an extent we're not even aware of. Let me take you here as we go to a couple things here. I want to go to chapter 9. You may think that, go to chapter 9 with me if you would. You may think this is crazy to put in here. But as I said, you know, part of the things here in the four stages is numbering the soldiers and getting the, in a sense, army somewhat trained, although there wasn't much training put in it because God was going to do basically the fighting. That's still the one phrase that sums up everything about Old Testament warfare. That explains a whole lot of things like Gideon with 300 men defeating an army of thousands. God was in it. God was doing it, you know, and God wanted his people to listen to him. We'll see more of that in the strategy of all this warfare, right on down to this very hour. And without God being in it and God doing in a matter of saying the fighting and claiming the victory, then there will be none because we're against an overpowering enemy who will beat us and defeat us and annihilate us. Were it not for Jesus Christ, and you know what the key is of that? His shed blood brought that about. The blood that a lot of churches, pastors, preachers, teachers don't like to talk about. People don't like to focus on all this bloody, all this gore. It's so critical, essential to our faith that it cannot be overstated. And certainly, in a life of victory, cannot be ignored, neglected. Focus on the blood, singing about it, affirming it, and so on. Well, I do a lot of unpopular things. I don't say that as any kind of martyr or whatever. Let's go over to the second, to chapter 9. And what you're going to see here is something very, very significant. So it's not just stopping over here for something that, just a little detail or whatever that isn't all that essential. What you see in chapter 9 is that when Moses is wrapping up his life in ministry, they get to the point to where in chapter 9, verse of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. So now when the law and the governing precepts and statutes and all of that are shared with Moses from God, and then Moses to share with the people, that's happening at Sinai, a very, very important part in their journey and so on. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. What's the big deal about Passover? Passover, Passover. First place, please remember that if we're talking about Passion and Lent, for one thing, it's the forerunner of what we would basically celebrate as Christians as the Lord's Supper. I'm not going into all that, and I have before, and I'm not going to right now, but the point is, the Passover was that time when they were in Egyptian bondage, and they were going to be delivered from that bondage, from that nation, from that king and leader and Pharaoh, and from that oppression, and God was going to do it. How were they to be delivered? We've told the story time and time again. You slay a lamb, and it applies to the whole family. You're going to roast that lamb and eat it and have the nourishment there for the journey that's about to begin. But what you do is take blood from the lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintel, the header of the door. The death angel that God is sending, who is the one who's going to destroy the most powerful military in the world at that time, will pass over your household. All inside will be safe, secure, signed, sealed, settled, and in a very redemptive way of saying it, delivered. That's Passover. All right, so the nation celebrated that Passover on the night of their deliverance, at the time of their deliverance. They've gotten out of the country, out of bondage, out of that nation of enslavement. They've come to this point in the wilderness at Mount Sinai where they're going to receive this. And at that point, it's like they celebrate for the second time the Passover. What's significant about that is to get ahead of my story and go down to the time of Joshua when it's time to come into the land. And one of the first things they do before the fall of Jericho, right on the threshold of the time of the fall of Jericho, when the conquest is actually kicked off, in a sense of saying it, overusing it, maybe Operation Overlord, according to Joshua's chapter in this, for the third time, they celebrated the Passover. Now, mind you that between the second and the third, there were 40 years of wandering, which basically represent 40 years of disobedience, in a way of saying it, or paying a price for their disobedience. When God said, you've come out, I brought you out. It's time to go in. It's time to, you go. No, we're not going in. We've scouted out the land, and it's all just overwhelming, all the giants. And they disobeyed. God said, turn back. You're right. You're not going in. And you're right. You're concerned that all these children of yours are going to be killed. Ironically, God is saying the children who won't be killed, the older generation, will all die off in 40 years' time. The new generation will live on. And now the third time, there's this celebration of the Passover. Now it's celebrated every year at Passover time. That's all in the picture here. So chapter 9 of Numbers, I just read this. Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. And that is on the 14th day of the first month of the second year. They'd been out of Egypt 1 year, and now they did celebrate the Passover. In a sense, within a year's time, that first month is known as, it's their new year, it's known as Nisan. And on that 14th day, they will keep the Passover. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. One thing is made painfully, excessively, abundantly clear, and that is that God is saying, in no uncertain terms, I am in charge. I created you. I took you down into the land. I'm bringing you back out of that land of bondage. And I'm delivering you into the land that I promised your forefathers you were going to have. And I'm in charge all along the way. And it's not said in a smart aleck way like I might say it, but it's going to be my way, God says. See? That may not sound so nice until you stop to think about a whole lot of people who know a whole lot less than God are deciding, you know, God, we don't like your ways. You did all this for us, but, you know, step aside. We'll take over. We're going to do things our way, and we've been doing it ever since. That's the chiefest problem we could ever identify as being the issue that beats us and defeats us and whatever and so on, you know. But you're going to do it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on that 14th day of that first month at twilight in the wilderness, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, this is going to factor in heavily with what I'm going to say, so please just keep that on the back burner and you know, think on it and bring it to mind or whatever when I bring it up some more, and you'll see why it's so critical. But, you know, it's only fitting that the Israelites began their second year of freedom, the first month of the second year. The timing of this is very, very significant. By commemorating that awesome night when the death angel passed over their homes and houses because they were protected under the blood and innocent, in a sense harmless, hardly any less aggressive an animal than a lamb, not dangerous, some aspects, sometimes, some ways, whatever, but really, what a docile creature. You will die, your blood will be let. That it can prove or accomplish that God intends for it to do. And that was the celebration of the Passover in a nutshell, very, very crassly and roughly put, but along with that, please understand that it can be said that unless parents and of that older generation remind the upcoming generation, and this is where we're failing miserably today. The younger generation is not being taught. And that was commanded too, very much so. The point was belabored. In the instructions, in the books of the Pentateuch, teaching of the five books, that was laying all the ground rules and so on of the nation and all the foundation, basically to understand that the Lord had done it, and they're to be told that. I'm going to read a passage on that before we get further here. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, and see how much this is played up. But it won't be long before the next generation that is not told these things of of the faith, and these instructions of God will be lost to the faith. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this a number of times, and you know the point is really strongly made here. Parents, be sure to instruct your children, your offspring, the upcoming generation on these matters. We're always one generation away from losing the faith. And that's going to come about because of lack of instructing this generation. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes, these are the judgments, these are the laws, these are the guidelines, these are, in a matter of saying it, the rules we're playing by, which the Lord God has commanded to teach you, meaning commanded Moses to teach them, that they may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, all his commandments, which I command you, it's repeated again, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. It's already come down to you from a couple, three generations of Abraham's being given this promise and the launching of this nation, this people of God, the elect ones. Well, it may well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. In chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 6, hear, O Israel. Folks, this is an absolute baseline, beginning place, foundational stone of an affirmation of faith for the entire Jewish nation. I've told you before that it's called the Shema, and it's recited to this day, but every night and morning by faithful Orthodox Jewish people. It's that important. And all these generations, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was unheard of. That was totally, totally, extremely unique to Israel. The God of Israel, he's one God. With all your heart, in three beings, a trinity, a mystery, not easy to explain, not easy to comprehend, not easy to grasp, but that's the way it is. You shall love, in contrast to all the multiple numbers of gods. And just like all those plagues in Egypt, every single one of the 10 was an attack on one of the gods of Egypt, that it could be shown that this one God was more powerful than those even 10. And you could have numbered out, if you looked far enough, 1,010. But God let 10 represent his power over any and every god you want to put up. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Well, you know, again, we're back in the Old Testament. What does all that have to do with the price of rice today in the United States of America? For one thing, the fact that Jesus quoted that verse when asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, I'll tell you just like that. And he got his teaching from here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Anyway, it's just so much to cover here, but let's go to Joshua. We've been getting to Joshua. Now, it was, I quote Benjamin Franklin, who wrote in 1783, I quote, there never was a good war or a bad peace. End of quote. But it's possible that the wise old patriot was a little bit off on this one in one sense. Not that that's not a good thought, whatever, and so on, but when we reference the Bible with this, we have to understand that it's God who called Joshua to be a general under his, God's, command, and I can show you that in a moment, to lead the army in holy conquest. That's the story of Joshua, but it's a story of everything that's been happening up till this point to come up to this place in history. But there were bigger issues involved here, folks, than conquest. Issues that touch our lives and our faith today. So this isn't just way back there in that time and in those days and so on. Jesus Christ, our Joshua, now wait a minute. You've heard it said many times. Jesus, significantly, and Joshua are the same names. One in Hebrew and one in Greek. They're the same names. Entirely one-to-one interchangeable, okay? So I guess that could say that just about anything we want to say about Joshua makes it pretty relevant and pertinent to Jesus Christ and to those who to this day follow Jesus Christ and his teaching coming to us through the apostles of his own apostles. It's easy to think a lot of these things, you know. Well, there you are, way back in the Old Testament again, Bruce, and you do it again, again, again. What? Jesus Christ, our Joshua, wants to lead us in conquest. He wants his own to be victorious. And another way of saying it, to claim the victory that's already been secured. It's not our battle, in a way of saying it, to fight in the sense of conquest, but in the sense of just remaining consistent with what's already in place. And we're doing that very poorly. We're doing that very poorly. We are, for instance, as followers of Jesus Christ, and as Paul, who follows up Jesus Christ, who says this, we are, get the text, Ephesians 1:3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And yet we too often live like defeated slaves. Brought out by the power of God, miracle after miracle, awesome deed and wonder after one after another, and so on, and murmuring. And we like the food better in Egypt. And they did say that. I'm not making that up. You know that. We want to go back there. We're sick and tired of all this sand and... Okay? And we live like that too much. Is that not fair enough? Well, anyway, Moses dies. Moses had a great influence. Moses would not be forgotten. Moses is dead and gone by the time we turn to this book of Joshua, and he's now commander, and yet his name is mentioned 57 times in the book of Joshua alone. Moses isn't dead and gone. Not his influence. A new servant of the Lord takes place, would take his place and takes over now, I should say. The secret of Joshua's success, that's why we share just these brief snapshots, snatches of some of the scriptural teachings, per se, that came to them. Through Moses, in the wilderness, now to enter the land, all through history, God never ceases to share his word. And what really is important here, the secret of Joshua's success was his faith in the word of God. That's for us today. Now, that's for us today. God's word to Joshua was, this is hard to grasp, I guess, profound, very, you know, be strong. Do you know that in chapter 1 alone, Joshua is said four times to him in verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 18, Joshua receiving command from the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. In a sense, could have added and said, and in this context it is said, I have already fought the fight. except now it's up to you to, per se, maybe expedite and secure the victory. But I'll be doing it, see? Be strong in that, Joshua. And this is his word to his people today. Now we're ready to go to Joshua chapter 1 and see some of what we're talking about here. And it's like as if, I guess, the Lord is speaking directly to Joshua because, you know, he's saying someone's given out this talk and it's coming from, well, the Lord and to Joshua. As I was with Moses, see, that's what I'm going to start reading here. Verse 5, chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. How often do we quote that, pray that, claim that? I will not leave you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which you're going to go in and possess, and it'll be divided amongst the people and the tribes. And I swore to their fathers to give them this. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and so on. Everything comes down to this. So, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the word, all the law, all the precepts, all the statutes, all the commandments, all the instructions, which Moses, my servant, commanded. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. It's so explicit, it's so very clear. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Third time. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. But it is so clear. We could read passage after passage. You think I'm reading a lot of referencing a lot of passage. We could read passage after passage where it says, if you part ways with me, in a matter of saying it, he says, I will let you do it. I will let you go. But there's no future in that. Basically, we could look at many passages of Scripture. I just encourage you to just keep reading the Word. And the very last verse of the chapter, he repeats to the fourth time, only be strong and of good courage. Now, I want to show you the sort of like significance and impact of this by going here. And that's to chapter 5, if you'll go there. And look at a portion of it, just a small portion, picking up in verse 10 of chapter 5. To me, I'm awestruck by this. This is a powerful and wonderful, awesome and glorious thing. The children of Israel camped in Gilgal at another spot in whatever in the wilderness, and they kept the Passover. Now, I told you that the third time they observed the Passover, first was the original one, getting out of Egypt. And second was the one at Sinai when, you know, through Moses. Third time keeping the Passover. Now, this is 40 years between this and the previous one. And this is what they do to prepare for the journey, to prepare for the conquest, which means to prepare for war. God's war. And it's on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they're at Jericho. Now, what's Jericho? The first city to fall in the conquest. The first city to come down at God's doing after the crossing of the Jordan. The Jordan was crossed miraculously by the deliverance and provision of God, just like the Red Sea under Moses was crossed miraculously by the provision of God. All of this is in play, and now we get to verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. I'm assuming that means still across the river. I may be mistaken on that. Can you help me? Or had they crossed the river, but he's outside the city. The walls hadn't come down yet. This is on the eve or whatever, just before the conquest is actually kicked in gear. And they're going to do this thing that God orders, and they're going to march around the city 7 times. Supposing they said, we don't want to do that. That sounds stupid. And on the 7th day, you're going to march around it 7 times in 1 day. And even then, if they hadn't done the former, now probably say, okay, this has gone far enough. That's stupid. We don't want to do that. But they did it God's way, and God brought the walls down. And the people of Jericho were totally bamboozled, totally baffled. And they went in and took this. But now we're just on the threshold before that happening. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, capital M. Isn't this something? Stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or our adversaries? So he said, I'm here as commander of the army of the Lord. I have now come. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. That was told to Moses out at the burning bush, too. And Joshua did so. There's something so significant here that just packs a wall up or tells us a big, big part of the picture. That if I shared only these coming 2 points with you, yeah, there's going to be more. But if I shared only these 2 things, you heard only these 2 things, hear these 2 things. I think that's this significant. Joshua was reminded here that he was, catch this, second in command, General Joshua. And as the leading or head general in any military, in any branch of the military, or whatever, who it might be, whoever's the most, the lead commander, so it's called. And even today's military may be second in command to President of the United States. In this case, the person in command was Jesus Christ. And most will consider, now you hear me mention time and time again, and there were a number of appearances of this pre-incarnate, pre-coming to earth, pre-flesh Jesus Christ. And that's no hocus pocus or no baloney. He made his appearances here. It's stated and affirmed strongly, clearly in Scripture that he was present in creation. It seems like in many instances, including right here with Joshua, when God was going to pay a visitation to planet Earth, he did it in the form of Jesus Christ, the man at his right side, even before he became man. That can be shown in Scripture. And we can put fancy words on it and call it a theophany. A theo, always having to do with Greek word for God, so in a God appearance and whatever else. And he chose the times that he made it his business to appear on this earth, and almost any time God sent some representative or some emissary or someone, you know, he was sending his son to be in physical contact, in a way of saying it, before he even became the Word in the flesh, in the incarnation, okay? And now Joshua has made known that the commander-in-chief of this army of God is God. And Joshua is second in command. And if you stop to press that out a little bit, and we could go a long ways with this, every father, every parent, every pastor, every leader, whether in spiritual leadership or whatever, or in even civil matters. Why are you saying civil for unbelievers? Because God sets up, he puts in place, and he takes down, and he takes out. So that if those people recognize their place in any one of these positions, any pastor, any parent, any leader, any president, any prime minister, knowing their place before God, are going to have to recognize that they are second in command, because God says he watches over the nations and he guides the hands of the leaders. And he brings about his will, or in a way of saying it doesn't bring about his will, if you want to say it quite like that, because we look at some things negative. He's done what? God is in charge. And we can claim that. But you know, when we forget this fact, that's when we start to move toward defeat and failure and disobedience and compromise and outright corruption. It's happening all over the place. And I'm sorry to be a smart aleck about a lot of hotshot politicians, especially, can stand up and make their boasts, and they can brag about this, and they can celebrate things like, you know, going through the whole assembly of the New York State and having a wonderful celebration, hallelujah, over the passing a bill to kill babies. We are. I'm not going to stop saying that, but you know, it's a sad state of affairs. How foolish, how stupid, how blind, how ignorant. And there's a day waiting when things will be leveled. And it still comes out God's way. The second thing. I could say submit, and I say it to myself, to the command of God. And say it a little different in that perhaps that's been done before on the part of any number of people here. But I would say it like this, though. Submit, is just because it's been done once, or 10, or 5, 15. Submit again and again and again to the command of God. He is in charge. Now, this also says a mountain here in just a paragraph that I'm going to share. I'm considering, I've already worked ahead on a couple of other messages to come along here. This may be, I didn't this one, this may be a full message. It's saying that much and that much to say. The Christian soldier stands in a position of guaranteed victory. I've already alluded to that a number of times this morning. It needs to be said again and again, restated again and again. The soldier stands in a position of guaranteed victory because Jesus Christ, Commander-in-Chief, has already defeated every spiritual enemy. And just these examples, we could look at this as a Bible study and scripture lesson or whatever and go through this. He defeated every spiritual enemy. Jesus defeated Satan, not only in the wilderness, and his ministry didn't even start without him having this spiritual warfare battle with the enemy. And Jesus beat him good. But again, we emphasize the fact that, you know, when Jesus did that, he referenced the word every single one of the three assaults. And Satan, in a sense, he just can't beat the word. The eternal, infallible word. The word that we trash so quickly and so easily. And say, not this. We'll do it our way. And then again, that's when we start to move toward defeat and failure and compromise and outright blatant corruption. Anyway, he defeated every spiritual enemy, number one, in the wilderness, also during his earthly ministry. And we can read passages related to that galore. There's not just one or two. On the cross. and also the resurrection and the ascension. That's the season we look at right now, into right now. The battle is on. Title of the message, coming back to hit that theme, the battle is on. The battle is on. You know, the American government had gone to great lengths to throw enemy armies off track when we talk about D-Day. There's a lot I don't know, but I sure didn't know anything about this till I came across this. It's been a few months since I have, but anyway, looking for a time to share it, and I thought, you know, that needs to be said per se, season of Lent, if you want to call it that, of passion and so on, observing that, celebrating that, affirming those teachings and truths and so on. But what happened on the American government needed access to a place where they could invade France, not because they were against France, but because the Nazis occupied France, whatever, and so on, and to, in a sense, liberate them or whatever, but a place where they could invade France and gain ground in Europe. Entire decoy military bases made of false building structures were put up. Just like a very elaborate theatrical or TV documentary sort of like production and construction, building structures, inflatable vehicles and tanks, and even sporting fake visits from General Patton himself, to lend credibility to the construction and the, in a sense, decoys, if you want to say that. Productions were actually employed during this tumultuous worldwide event to make German armies, this is what it was all about, to make German armies believe that the military was bulking up where it was not, and neglecting areas that it was actually fortifying. Isn't that tricky? Okay, so there's the beaches of Normandy. There's the D-Day assault. And they were getting attention. In fact, one of the most built-up sort of like places, fake, was 150 miles from Normandy. Or they wouldn't have been able to make the headway that they did when they launched the attack. But that was also very... German armies were beginning to fortify other areas, and again, much of their resources had been moved 150 miles away from Normandy. Now, while Allied forces busied themselves with their schemes of distraction and false fortification, German soldiers lived comfortably in the barracks along the beaches. And it sounds like no one had it any easier than those that were in the barracks at Normandy, thinking it's not going to happen here. So that part worked. Thanks to the great Allied efforts toward misinformation directed at the enemy side, many did not believe that they would be, listen to this, required to defend their location. They kept watch. In a lackadaisical way, it's been said, the anticipated site of attacks was that far away. Months went by with no seeming activity at their location. You're talking about Normandy and whatever else they might have been fooled by. But when the weather crew out on the ocean, with very special high-tech, of course, for that time, weather equipment and so on, to gave the news, trying to detect when would be the best day for an attack or whatever, and I don't know how many days or months that went on, but they gave the news that June might be the weather break Allied forces had been waiting for. The time to fight the battle at D-Day was upon them. So now here's the battle. This is like, per se, maybe akin to the crossing of the Jordan. I don't know. But the average age of soldier on Omaha Beach that day was 22 years. I don't know how many. I know that all the other aviators and everything, remember, amounted to 2.8 million, did I say? But they were aware of the gravity of the situation. Can you imagine being 22 years of age? Remember back in high school, when in our age, when you had to read the Red Badge of Courage? And things went on in the Confederate Army and so on. So it just sort of reminds me of that. And you know, these soldiers living, it's almost worse there not being an attack and wait for it 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 and wonder and wonder. Well, anyway, many lives were lost before the armed forces even hit the beach. They had another decoy or another whatever fake with swimming tanks. They're modified Sherman tanks that had been built for launch in the water, but they had been tested only in lakes. And now in the ocean, the tossing of the ocean waves caused them to fill with water in a way it didn't happen on the lakes, and they sank almost immediately, killing total crews of men. Soldiers who had been fed a huge breakfast were rendered seasick in the water, and they were unable to recover and swim when weighed down by combat gear. There were so many things against them, and those who reached the shore faced defensive obstacles like we can't even imagine, and a torrent of relentless ammunition spray. It's been said like this: the enemy was armed with MG-42s, which at that time, it's a German people, the world's fastest machine gun at the time. Now, try to grasp this. About 1,200 of these guns appeared out of the openings in the Normandy barracks or whatever, you know, and firing up to 1,500 bullets from 1,500 bullets per minute. 1,500 bullets from 1,200 of these guns, 25 per second at over 2,000 miles per hour. And you're coming in, if you're making it at all, into that. Devastatingly faster than the guns that the Allied forces were armed with at the time. This demoralizing sound of rapid fire became known as, in quote, Hitler's zipper. Like a, I don't know. Demoralizing sound of rapid fire, these soldiers were faced with the task of either taking the guns out as soon as possible or facing continued, quickly mounting casualties. Allied hopes hinged on the air attack. It would soon give them the advantage. When 13,000 bombs were to be dropped from overhead, this would give them the opportunity to rush the barracks and overtake the base. However, visibility from the sky was not optimal. And there were more than a few pilots, I understand, who hesitated. Another key word there. They dropped their explosives up to a mile away from the target that it was supposed to be dropping. Members of the forces who were attempting to join the battle by parachute became tangled in the chute's lines and landing in the water and drowned. Upon landing in the water, they drowned. Sea water was running red with blood, and defeat was looming. Allied troops were having trouble breaking through the obstacles on the beach. Casualties were so high that strategies were lost and guidance was missing. Individuals began to feel like the last ones standing in a fragmented, missionless battle, like they there are the last ones. Many felt alone. But now, the story takes this twist, or whatever, the account, and tells about a man by the name of Norman, nickname, in quotes, Dutch Cota, C-O-T-A. 51 years of age. Now remember the average age of the other men on the ground at that time. 51 years of age, arrived in a second wave of the attempted invasion, and whether as second in command or something or whatever, I don't know if he, whatever, but wasted no time rallying men to a cause and directing them. It is said that he motivated them by saying, I quote, "Gentlemen, we're being killed on the beaches. Let's go inland to be killed." I suppose that means, end of quote, I suppose that means, you know, if we're going to die anyway, we might as well, make a dent here or something. I don't know, but his honesty about the situation allowed men to get a realistic grip on fear and keep the mission in perspective. With fresh direction and another gust of momentum, the battle finally began to change hands. Cota led these ground men to the seawall where they used Bangalore torpedoes to cut through obstacles to take ground. The casualties did not stop there, but the new leader challenged them. Let me say, again, we could say second-in-command leader maybe challenged the men to keep going. With this newfound momentum, nearby forces that had been undecided about where to fight joined in this battle and tipped the scale. It's like almost like they didn't know where to get into the fray or where to join in and so on, but that settled it for them. But allied forces. Now, after all that, say this, sum up this way, finally won the costly victory, and costly it was. You've heard accounts, I think, of how, you know, people would just keep jumping off the whatever and going inland or going to the shore or whatever, and they're drowning, and they're basically walking on layers of bodies of people and so on and so on. We can't imagine the horrors of that. But likening our current American situation to these events of June 6th, there are many parallels possible. Christian people, the spiritual battle is raging. It's not going to come. It's going to keep on, and it's going to keep coming, but it's come. It's already here. And, you know, there's so much against us, like all of this. But are we going to be obedient to the Lord, faithful to his word, follow his commands and ordinances and directions and so on and so on, because that's the only path to victory, people. If I said nothing else this morning, I'd like to think that point would be made. But it's raging right now, and as it did on D-Day, the future of the world depends on what we do in this battle today. I said there's a number of parallels possible. Let me wrap up this way. Number one, the average age of a soldier on that day was, again, 22 years of age. Our youngest generations are always the most vulnerable to attack. And the Bible is so clear about training this generation and every generation that follows every generation in the word and the will and the ways of God. And God makes it clear. That's being sorely neglected. And I was talking with Pam. We were having a talk yesterday, I guess it was, or day before, but whatever, we're thinking about where we've come from and thinking that we're the, in a sense, fifth generation of our people that have come over here to seek religious freedom and so on, settled in this area, which is all celebrated at the Menno Heritage Farm and on, but the generations that have come, and seeing in the generations we've seen from our grandparents, not seeing much of our great-great-grandparents or great-grandparents, a little, can you say a little from there, and what you see going from one generation to the next, and how there's just, if nothing else, an overall lessening, decreasing of instructing generations in the word. And there's a big, big, big price to be paid. There's a big, gigantic price being paid. We can see it. We can see it. And that younger generation, also often the most easily influenced, the most easily misled, also often the most passionate, and hence the most influential. Number one. Number two, the hesitation of the pilots dropping their bombs. The hesitation on the beach that day caused them to miss their mark. In some cases, by, I understand, almost a mile. It's important to remember that when it's time to take action, we need to take action. We're called to it. Moments of the moments are of the essence. When God calls us to action, and even seconds wasted while we're deciding whether or not to be obedient can make a huge difference in the battle to which we are called. The battle is on. When you think about all the evils in our land and all the evils celebrated by leaders of our land, and I've already gone off on that this morning, but to think of how many people are just indifferent to it and immune to it. Number three, the German soldiers who lived on the beach in the bunkers were comfortable secure in the idea that they wouldn't be called on, in a matter of saying it, to defend their position. Is that us? Somewhat like those who are corrupt. Those evil dwellers who have grown so comfortable in places of power and do not expect to have to make a change whatsoever, do not have to expect to give up their seats. They've lived like there is no tomorrow, no day of reckoning, no game changer on the horizon. Number four, Dutch Cota. Dutch Cota. He was a regular guy. I'm not sure he had a charge. It's not said, it's a certain officer who showed up, although he was 50-some years old. But he assessed the situation and while he was the highest ranking officer there, one of the highest ranking, he was also one of the later to arrive, one of the oldest. Some might not have been able to pull him out of a crowd and say, wow, you look very special. You look very qualified. You look very well trained. You look like you're up there at the top, in a way of saying, in position. The one who would be able to tip the scale in favor of the Allied forces that day, in their favor. He was able to assess the troops. He was said to be fearless, and he challenged the men to not give up. And number five, he was able to assess the troops, what the troops lacked. He was able to assess what the troops lacked. You know what they lacked? Leadership. And then stepped in to fill that gap. His brutal honesty to the men in the situation says, we're dying on the beaches, let's go inland and die. Let's make some inroads here or something. But that motivated them to take action even when things seemed hopeless. And his intervention was vital in saving many lives and attaining a victory that up to that point appeared absolutely impossible. And like he used these people, God still able to use people who are willing to honestly assess a situation and place themselves in the gap. And God can take a bad situation and turn it around for the good of many. What really carried the plan through was the men on the ground. And there were plenty of them, and they just... So in spite of how many being killed off, and we've seen this before, and so they just kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. What really mattered was that. And actual people, without actual people willing to place themselves in a situation and carry out orders, no matter the cost, no victory could have been attained in that crucial hour. And the entire World War II would have possibly had an entirely different outcome. Success was achieved by those who stepped up. I don't think it's totally insignificant to think about the fact that the war, one thing it accomplished was the liberation of the Jewish people who were in the fix they were in because of their disobedience to God, no denying that, and because of what they had done to their Lord and Savior and Master when he came unto his own, those Jewish people, as well as the entire human race represented, and they would not have him. God allowed the discipline. God intended the discipline. Now they came through the discipline. Now it was time to basically say, we'd be delivered from that too. By my power. So God's working in this very situation to accomplish many things, but I do believe that's one of them. I'm not quite sure where I'll go from here with that, but trying to let the Lord direct it. We'll see what that amounts to. You want to sing this song with me, Pamela? Or it's almost five after. You want to skip it? put it on you to me.
Singer.
It's a new one, and it's about when we're gonna.
We might mess up.
It's about the cross.
I stand before you in this place without one hope or plea. My sins spread out before your face as you look down on me. I have no merit on my own, no ransom could there be. My only hope is that your blood and love is covering me. You took upon your back a wooden cross and started on your way to Calvary. Though great the pain, you never changed your mind. It took your blood to set me free.
Sorry about that.
I'll just sing with you. I bow before you in this place. My praise I give to thee. So thankful for amazing grace, and that it reaches me. There was a need, a ransom paid. My freedom has been won. The sacrifice was heaven's best, the blood of God's own Son. Started on your way to Calvary. Though great the pain, you never changed your mind. It took your blood to set me free. You took upon your back a wooden cross and started on your way to Calvary. Though great the pain, you never changed your mind. It took your blood to set me free. I bow before you in this place, my praise lift up to thee. Lift up to thee. Get it better another time.
Sounded good to me.
That was rehearsal. One of these times we'll perform. Shall we pray?
Yeah.
Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths from your word. I feel like I share them so poorly, but I thank you, Lord, that you will speak to us and instruct us and inspire us and guide us in your way, on your path, to do what your will is for us, each in our own separate situation. Lord, you are just ever so faithful. You are ever so patient with us. I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for all of us here in this room in one way or level or form or another. And I thank you for what you want to do with us when we're looking to you for your will, for your guidance, for your calling, your commission, and what we might do to further the kingdom on this on this earth. We pray that we would be open and receptive to what you have for us. And I pray, and not in any fickle way, that you would direct us step by step, day by day, hour by hour, especially the beginning place being your word and what we learn about your will from there. That's just your chief way of making known to us what you have for us, what you want of us, what you will enable us to do. Teach us more of your will and make us faithful to seek that out. We pray that as we go from this place, this day, we could walk in faithfulness, that we could look to you and wait on you, live for you. And thank you, Lord, again for taking us in all of our limitations and weaknesses, failures, and just plain keeping us, causing your face to shine upon us, shining the light of your word onto our pathway. And Lord, right into our very hearts, help us to listen. Help us to respond with action. There's always something called for in one way or level or another. We'll give you the praise and the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, who came, and we observe that, celebrate it all day, all year long, but especially in this season of Lent and the Passion time and observance. Giving your life, the shedding of your blood, to ransom us from our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name.